here and difficult too. We probably haven't sung it a lot recently. One reason we use these old songs is the excellence of the words, and you'll see the words fit very well with our text tonight, but also the excellence of the music. This is a plain song, which is a form of music that's similar and related to chant. Is that right, Matthew? And both of those were ancient forms of song that have played an important role in the life of the church and are the foundation for more modern music as well, eventually, as it evolved. So it underscores our unity with God's people through the ages. And so even though it's perhaps difficult, I think it's very valuable to sing these. All right, well, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His domain or dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And let's turn now in the Word of God to Luke chapter 3 as we continue our study in that gospel. And you've noticed up until now, Luke has sort of dealt with John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ in parallel. And he began with the announcement of John's birth, and then the announcement of Jesus' birth, and then the actual birth of John and the actual birth of Jesus. Last week, we saw the beginning of John's ministry, but starting tonight, John is going to fade into the background, and Jesus alone is going to be the focal point of the rest of the gospel. And the reason that John has been so prominent in the first part here is because, of course, he had that unique role that we saw last week as the herald, divinely appointed to announce and prepare the way for the Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come, then he fades away. He will decrease so that Jesus can increase. Well, that little bit of review, we've got a short text tonight, just two verses, Luke 3:21 and 22. Let's stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text for tonight. Father, we thank you for John the Baptist, that man who was a burning and shining light and who rejoiced to see Christ increase and was perfectly content to decrease so that Christ might be glorified. We confess to you often that how often that goes completely against our natural inclinations. And we pray not only that you'd forgive us, but that by your gracious Spirit you would grant us more and more of a love for you and for your Son that would make us not only burning and shining lights ourselves, pointing others to Him in the various places where you've placed us to live and for you and serve you, but that we also might earnestly desire that in each of our lives we might decrease and that Christ would increase. To that end, bless your word to us as we read and study it now. We ask in His name. Amen. All right, reading God's word in Luke 3 and verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" These are the very words of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. On April the 29th, William will marry Kate. Prince William is the heir apparent to the throne of Great Britain. It appears that his father, Charles, the Prince of Wales, is probably not going to get that position. And so William is going to eventually, at least it appears, be the one who will be the next ruler of the United Kingdom. And the marriage of a king or a king-to-be is an important event, not just in the king's life, but in the life of the whole nation. And that's true of other things. In the career or the life of any king, there are a number of significant events. The first is the birth of the king. And then, of course, ultimately the death of the king. And at some point, the beginning of the king's reign. And we have already seen that Jesus will be a king. Remember in Luke 1, in chapter 1, when the angel made his announcement to Mary, he said he will sit on the throne of his father David, this child that she was going to bear miraculously, conceive miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, would be heir to the throne of David. That's why his birth was such a significant event. It was predicted by the prophets, announced by angels, anticipated and rejoiced in by the godly, like Simeon and Anna and others. And now, after 30 years in obscurity, the time has come for the king to arrive and to begin his work. His way has been prepared by his herald, John the Baptist, and this is not necessarily his coronation, but certainly the inauguration, the formal inauguration of his unique ministry. That's the text. That's the significance of our text tonight. And it's interesting, this is the shortest of all the Gospels. Luke gives us the shortest description of Jesus' baptism. In Mark, it's 3 verses long. Mark's the shortest Gospel. He gives us 3 verses. Luke is the longest, and he gives us only 2 verses. But they're very significant verses dealing with the baptism of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, 3 points tonight, and the first one you see there, that the heavens opening is a rare and wonderful event. Notice the language here speaks of the heavens opening at the end of verse 21. And I picked up on that because I think that's significant. There's only one commentator I read who really had anything to say about it, but it strikes me as very significant, even just a few words here. Connected with this event. We find it only once in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 1, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, Ezekiel says, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And if you've ever read Ezekiel, if you've read it recently, you remember that strange but wonderful vision that he sees there with these strange creatures and the wheels and so on. It's a vision of the glory of God, but it was when the heavens opened. We find it several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, we read this just a couple of weeks ago, when Stephen was hauled up before the Sanhedrin and was giving his defense, and in the end accusing the Jews of their sinful unbelief and stubbornness. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As Stephen, that first martyr, was about to be stoned to death for his testimony to Christ, he saw the heavens open and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The other time, or another time, is later in the Acts in chapter 10. Remember, Cornelius had been praying. Cornelius was a Gentile, but a devout Gentile, a God-fearer. And he was praying, and all of a sudden an angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter. And so he did what he was told. He sent one of his trusty soldiers with 2 other men to go and tell Peter that the angel had told him to come and speak to Cornelius. And in Acts 10, it says, the next day, as they were on their journey, that's these 3 men coming from Cornelius and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop of the 6th hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and Peter saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by the 4 corners of the earth. You remember it had animals that normally, according to the Old Testament laws, would have been unclean. And Peter was commanded to rise, kill, and eat. And at first he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he's told, what I have clean, you shouldn't call unclean. And he saw the vision not once, but 3 times. And I think the point is that each one of these occasions where we find the heavens open, and somebody, the prophet Ezekiel and Stephen and Peter, seeing something there as the heavens were open, it had to do with revelations from God. And at a crucial time in redemptive history, it was in the form of a vision, seeing something by a person in a situation important in redemptive history. And Peter, of course, was given the keys to the kingdom, which meant that he would preach the gospel and open the kingdom. So he preached the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And here, God is going to send him to the Gentile Cornelius to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, at least in this early way. And so it's a significant time in redemptive history that these things occur. And we see several things that I think are interesting and helpful here, beloved. The first is how God's revelation and his redemption parallel each other. As God's great redemptive purposes and work unfold in history, he typically gives revelation to explain them. Sometimes he gives revelation beforehand, anticipating what he's going to do. And other times he gives revelation when he does it and after he does it to explain what he's done, so that these mighty acts that he does will be understood. Their meaning and significance will be understood. And he often, not always, but often performs signs and wonders, especially at crucial points in redemptive history. You know where we first read about signs and wonders in the Bible? In connection with Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt. At that great event where God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt and bring them to Sinai and marry them, formally in a marital ceremony there at Mount Sinai to become the covenant people, he sends Moses and he gives Moses these signs and wonders. And several other places, and particularly in connection with the work of Christ and then his apostles in the new covenant. All of these things are revelatory things to validate and call attention to these people who are bringing God's word to his people. But his work of redemption and revelation go together. And that's the point here. These visions come to people and in circumstances that are particularly significant. It's not just any old ordinary person at any old ordinary time and place, but it's very significant. And noting this can also help us to understand and mark key people and key events, to distinguish between things that are just ordinary that believers should expect to happen to them and to other believers ordinarily, and those that are extraordinary. And that's why a lot of the things we see in the book of Acts, a lot of the events that happened were extraordinary because they were connected with that special time in redemptive history. But I don't want to get too far afield. The point here, as you notice, back to the main point, it's a rare and wonderful thing. Happened only a few times as far as the Bible records for us that the heavens were open. And so the fact that the opening of the heavens is such a rare and wonderful event should underscore the significance of the events described in our text, these two verses. And that brings us to our second point. Even though it's rare and remarkable for us to find the heavens open and certain things, visions seen and other things happening, yet it happened when Jesus was baptized. When he began his earthly ministry, we are told that the heavens were opened, the end there of verse 21, when all the people were baptized. And sometimes people have taken that to mean that Jesus showed his humility, that he was the very last one. He waited at the end of the line while everybody came to John and they got baptized, and then he... I don't think that's the sense so much. I think the point is that along with all the crowds, as John's ministry was swelling and more people came, Jesus came along with these crowds to be baptized. And it's interesting here, John's not even mentioned. The context makes clear he was baptized by John, and the other Gospels tell us. But here in Luke's Gospel, he just says when all the people were baptized and Jesus also had been baptized, it's just kind of mentioned in passing. John was baptizing, lots of people coming to be baptized, and Jesus was also baptized. That's not the main focal point here. He just says that in passing. Now, Matthew tells us that John was initially reluctant to baptize Jesus. And he says, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. And so John went ahead and baptized him. But here, the emphasis is not on that. It's just setting the context. As Jesus comes to John, he was baptized along with all the other people. Now, why? It's interesting. That's a question that the church and believers have struggled with. The gospel to the Hebrews, which was a spurious gospel, said it was to please Mary. His mother, for some reason, wanted to be baptized, and so he said, okay, Mom, and he was baptized. That surely is not the reason. The Gnostics, the ancient heretics, taught that it was the time where the Spirit of Messiah came upon an ordinary man at his baptism and would leave before he was crucified. That's not, obviously, that's not the reason either. But Jesus, as I said it was to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was going to do all that God called and expected his people to do. And at this point, he had sent John as a prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. And so in one sense, he's validating the ministry of John by endorsing it to the extent of being baptized. He certainly wasn't baptized as an expression of repentance. He had no sins to repent of, and that's probably why John was reluctant. Although it's interesting, you know, this is the only time we're told in the Bible that Jesus and John ever met each other. Now, they were apparently cousins, but remember, John, relatively early on, left and went out into the Judean wilderness. Luke 1:80 tells us that, and apparently spent his life growing up there. Perhaps his elderly parents died when he was young, and he was orphaned. Jesus spent his life in Nazareth and Galilee, so we don't know. Maybe they met each other, maybe not. But in any event, Jesus didn't have to repent of his sins, but because John was the prophet that God sent, he honored him and validated his ministry to that extent. But more significantly, it was to inaugurate his earthly messianic ministry. It's interesting that in Acts 1, you remember when Judas had committed suicide and the apostles were discussing, the believers in the upper room, choosing someone to take his place, and they were describing what the process should be in Acts 1:21. One of the men who've accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. As Peter is describing what the standard should be, as you consider who to choose to replace Judas, one of the requirements that he had to have been one of the disciples from the baptism of John until the ascension. And so they mark John's baptism as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Peter in Acts 10, when he speaks to Cornelius and he's summarizing the gospel, he says in verse 37 of Acts 10, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." But notice he also looks to John's baptism as the starting point of Jesus' ministry. And the Gospel of Mark, the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, "This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ." And verse 2 talks about John the Baptist. And verse 5 is Jesus' baptism. That's where, according to Mark, the Gospel begins, when John comes and then Jesus is baptized and begins his ministry. So the baptism was the coming out, and I don't want to say that in any kind of trivial way, but it was the formal inauguration of Jesus' public ministry now to come as the Messiah of Israel. Notice, too, it occurs while Jesus was praying. Luke is the only one who tells us that. Jesus had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens were open. Now, one of the things, I think I mentioned this at the beginning, one of a number of special emphases in Luke's gospel, and one of them is the prayer life of Jesus. Now, we see in all the gospels that Christ was a man of prayer, and we see him praying all through his life, but Luke emphasizes that in a special way and tells us some things that we don't find anywhere else. In Luke 11, when Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach him to pray, and it's the second time he gave him the Lord's Prayer as a model to pray, it says he was praying. And they, after he finished praying, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he said, "Okay, when you pray, pray." And he gives them the Lord's Prayer as an example of a prayer to pray. Luke alone also tells us on the Mount of Transfiguration that it was while Jesus was praying there on the Mount that he was transfigured. And so he stresses that, but we find out here that apparently he'd been baptized and was praying after his baptism, and that's when the heavens were open. It's interesting, if you look at Mark's description, and not all the translations bring it out, but it says the heavens were ripped open. Mark uses an especially vivid description for what happened there. And why did it happen? Well, perhaps, or certainly partially for the benefit of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, John says, the one who sent him to baptize told him that when you see the Spirit coming upon that someone, he's the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. And so, again, that's where we infer that perhaps John didn't know Jesus intimately and wasn't in some ways completely settled that he was the Messiah. He'd been his cousin, but maybe hadn't seen him. But in any case, it was when this happened and the Spirit came that he realized, okay, this is the one I've been talking about who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it was for John's benefit. It was so the Spirit could visibly anoint Jesus for his ministry. And that's a key thing here. The heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, again, commentators challenge the idea that it was literally a dove. I'm not sure, dear ones. Obviously, the dove has been, from very early times, a symbol, a Christian symbol of the Holy Spirit. And some suggest that it wasn't a literal dove who came, but there was something visible and something about the motion that was reminiscent of a dove. But in some visible way, the Spirit came upon Jesus at this point, and it was to anoint him for his ministry. Remember, Messiah means anointed one. And in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this speaks of the Messiah, who's going to come from the root of David, root of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse and David, and the Spirit is going to, in a special way, rest upon him. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Remember, Jesus read these verses, in chapter 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, and said, they've been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And so the Holy Spirit was, the Messiah was described by Old Testament prophets as one upon whom the Spirit would come and anoint in a special way for his ministry. And that's what we see here. In a visible way, the Spirit coming upon Jesus. So the heavens were opened in order for that to happen, but also especially in order for the Father to audibly acknowledge Jesus as his Son and the Messiah. And grammatically, this last thing seems to have been the main point. These other things are subordinate clauses. He was baptized, he was praying, the heavens were opened, the Spirit came, and this seems to be the main thing. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, the New Testament, the Gospels tell us that God the Father spoke three times audibly during the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is the first, at his baptism, again at the Transfiguration, and then in John 12, in the last week of Jesus' life, we're told of the time where the Father spoke audibly to his Son. But this, as I said, is the first one. And it's reminiscent, what the Father says to the Son is reminiscent of two Old Testament passages. Psalm 2. Remember, that's about the nations raging against the Lord's anointed, his anointed one. And God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. And this emphatic thing, in the Greek, it's literally, you are my Son, the Beloved. The English translators, you're my beloved Son, but it's, you are my Son, the Beloved, a uniquely loved Son. And harkens back to Psalm 2, about the one who would be enthroned on God's holy hill. And then the second part seems to come from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, in whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. It goes on to say, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. But he's described, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And this is one of the songs of the suffering servant that find their climax later in Isaiah 53. And so both of these seem to be referencing what the Father says to the Son, underscoring that he's the Messiah that Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 and the rest of the Old Testament spoke of, and certainly validating him as the one in whom the Father takes special delight. And brothers and sisters, I don't know, I wouldn't want to debate whether this is technically a proof of the Trinity. I think you could argue that it's certainly an example of it, where we have at one and the same time the three persons of the Godhead present and acting. One of the oldest heresies in the Christian church has been called modalism. And that's the idea that God is not three distinct persons, but one, who simply takes various modes and manifests himself in different ways at different times, sometimes as the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. Well, here we see all three at the same time. The Son, obviously, who is the focal point, the Spirit who comes upon him to anoint him for his work, and the Father who bears testimony to him. And of all the witnesses, and Jesus would talk, especially in the Gospel of John, about all the witnesses that bore witness to him. The Scriptures bore witness. John the Baptist bore witness. But the Father is the great witness who bore witness through the works that he did, and here verbally, that he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And all of this ought to be a great encouragement and a source of security to every believer in Jesus Christ. We talked this morning in Sunday school about the fact that, and saving faith, we'll get into that in the weeks to come, in the confession of faith, that saving faith in a special way is focused on Jesus Christ. And beloved, as believers in Jesus Christ, it ought to be a profound comfort and encouragement to us that the one in whom we trust completely, Chuck used the illustration of a chair. And, you know, when you sit on a chair, you reach a point, you can sit down slowly. But at some point, if you sit, you actually, you're committed. And your weight is committed. And if the chair doesn't hold you up, you're going to fall. And we are committed to Jesus Christ, depending completely upon him to save us. And the point of this passage, and so much else as well, is that the one in whom you and I trust is not just a good man. Now, he was that, but he wasn't just that. And he's not just a great man. He's that too. But he's more. He is the God-man. The Son eternally loved by the Father. The one well-pleasing. And remember Isaiah, the quote in Isaiah, the one in whom my soul delights. And he, in a special way, as he came now to undertake that special ministry of redemption. And that's, again, part of why he was baptized, was to identify, even though he didn't need to be baptized, he didn't need to repent, but he was willing to identify with those who did. He began that identification when he was incarnate, became a man. He took another step when he was willing to be baptized, at least to identify with all those others who really were sinners, who really needed forgiveness. But it came to its great climax, his identification, when he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was identified with our sin and guilt and our punishment. And the point is that the one that we are trusting is the God-man, attested by Holy Scripture, by angels, by John the Baptist, by apostles, and especially the Father, empowered by the Son, the Spirit, ordained by the Father to be our Savior and Redeemer. And when we're in him, God delights in us as much as he delights in Jesus. That's the wonderful thing. God doesn't deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with ourselves, but he deals with us as he deals with his beloved Son. And he delights in him, so he delights in us. So that ought to be a great encouragement to us. Well, again, I think it's important, even though that one little phrase is often overlooked, but I've tried to show that it's a very significant phrase, that the heavens were open at this particular time so that these things could happen. The Bible tells us they'll be opened at least one other time in the future. That's our last point, very briefly. We're told the heavens will open again. They were open when Jesus began His ministry, and they'll be open again when He concludes it. Revelation 19:11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron." That's another reference back to Psalm 2. Notice that language here. He goes on to say He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence and had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now, beloved, scholars and Bible students have debated and will probably continue to debate whether this is a literal or a figurative description of the climactic battle at the end of time. Whether it is very literally, whether the armies are going to literally ride horses and so on, or not, at least. If it's only symbolic, if it's only figurative, it's still a description of the final and ultimate victory of Jesus and His people over all their human enemies. That's chapter 19. Chapter 20 is when Satan and death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. 20 continues on to describe the complete defeat of the enemies and the victory of Christ. But whether it's literal or figurative, that's what it describes. That's when the heavens will be opened again for the last time, so that Jesus can come with His heavenly armies and defeat finally His enemies and ours, and bring in everlasting blessing. Revelation begins in 1:7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." But meanwhile, there's a sense in which heaven is open even now. There's one more reference to this. It's in John chapter 1, at the end of John 1, where Jesus has called several disciples. John the Baptist, realizing who Jesus is, has pointed Him out to some who were following Him originally as His disciples. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So they had followed Jesus. And Andrew is one of those. He went and told his brother Peter. And at this point, Nathanael has been called to Jesus as one of His disciples. And he's the one who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When he was told, "We found Jesus, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Nathanael came, and Jesus said, "I saw you when you were, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. I saw you when you were sitting under the pomegranate tree." And Nathanael is amazed that he has this knowledge. And he says, "You're amazed by that." John 1:51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I hope you recognize that allusion. He's alluding to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, where Jacob was on his way to Naaran-Maharaim, the land between the rivers. Pardon? Padan Aram. Okay, thank you. And so he lies down and he has this dream, which is a vision, and he sees a ladder or a staircase the bottom on the earth and the top in heaven and the angels ascending and descending, and Jesus is clearly alluding to that with one difference. It's no longer a staircase or a ladder. It's Him, the Son of Man, and the angels ascending and descending. And I think what He's saying is that He is the one who is going to bring heaven and earth together, who's going to open the way so that men can go from earth into heaven, the way to eternal life. And that way is open now. He's the one who said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. May we gain and enjoy access to heaven through Him. The heavens were opened for Him who would open the heavens for you and me. May God help us to take full advantage of that privilege. Amen. Please stand for prayer.